A prayer of call of what we long for God to do in our midst. Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. I love to invite you to open your Bible and read along with me. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to use your phone or your tablet or grab one out of the pew rack in front of you. I'll be reading Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. God, we give you thanks that your word never returns void. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you right now to breathe on us the breath of God, that you would speak into our hearts, that you would transform us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might join you on mission in your world. Lord, I pray that the words that I say in these moments would not be my own, but that they would be yours, and that the work that is done in our hearts would be yours as well. Come and meet us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We have a tendency to complicate things far more than we should. It seems that many things that we deal with in our lives, we overcomplicate in all kinds of ways. One of the places that I see this as a tendency in my life is with my children. There are several routines and rhythms that we have in our household that we do over and over again, but one of the most recent that I see as a place where we overcomplicate things is in one of our nightly bedtime routines. For the last few weeks now, we've been in a habit where when I take our boys to get ready for bed and begin bath time routines, that the first step that we need to do when we go into their room is that we need to clean up all of the Legos that are on the floor. Now, this is partly to help them should they wake up in the middle of the night. It's partly to help me that, God forbid, should I have to walk through their room in the middle of the night and step on a Lego, because if you want to know how sanctified you are, step on a Lego in the middle of the night to prove your true level of sanctification. But the other thing is that we want to teach our kids to be responsible and neat and tidy and to clean up. And so every night when we make it to the room, the first thing that I say to them is, pick up the Legos and put them back into the big Rubbermaid tub that's on the floor right there. You would think that I was asking them to drink hot lava. This task, which in my mind seems to be about the easiest task that I ever ask my kids to do, becomes absolutely the most challenging thing for them to do. All of a sudden, the piece that they couldn't find that afternoon when they were playing, well, all of a sudden, there it is, and I need to build it. And, oh, wait, can I keep this piece out? Can I put this piece out? Can I put these here? Can I put this? Oh, wait, I need to go to the bathroom. Can I get a drink of water? Can I do this? And over again, and I shake my head because it's like, this should be so simple. I mean, it's really easy. There's no boxes to open. There's no follow directions to. I mean, if it's a Lego, put it in the tub. That's it. Pick it up. Put it in the tub. You could do this in 30 seconds, and it is the most challenging thing that we do in our house. Now, before you think that I'm only picking on my kids or that this only happens with my kids, it happens with me too. Back last Christmas, my wife, Susanna, with the help of my father-in-law, gave me some wonderful built-in shelves in my garage for storage and organization. It includes a great workbench that I'm so excited about having a place to work on projects. Christmas, as you may know now, was about 9 months ago. My garage is not yet organized. There are some things on the shelves, but I have this great picture in my mind of what I want it to look like. I've even listened to a podcast about how to get organized. I have some tubs that I bought that I want to put nice labels on to identify the different types of screws and nails and bolts that are going to go on the shelves, but I've really not spent much time actually working in the garage. We make things awfully complicated. It's not that big a job. If I would just get out there and put a couple hours in, it would probably be just fine, and I would be grateful to have it done. Kids do this. Adults do this. I do this. you do this. We complicate everything. It seems that so many things in our lives, whether it's by making excuses, by rationalizing, by triangling, inventing with other people, by coming up with making meanings of all kinds of things of what could be going on, is that we take the things that could be simple, that we could just handle, that we could just do, and we turn them into things that are so much more than they ever needed to be. There's a reason that in the 1960s, the Navy came up with the KISS principle. Many of you probably know it. It's the acronym that says, keep it simple, stupid. We'll leave that part off as we talk about it this morning. But it's the idea that in so many places in our world, we tend to make everything more complex and difficult than it needs to be. This is true in our relationship with God as well. In many ways, our relationship with God really is basic. The understanding of the gospel and the basics of who God is and what he calls us to and the message of Jesus and the redemption and the wholeness that he wants to offer to us is very straightforward. Now, living it out in our lives can be challenging, but oftentimes what makes our faith life so challenging isn't the condition of the world that we find ourselves in. It's the difficulty that we create for ourselves. It's overcomplicating something that doesn't need to be complicated. We make rationalizations and excuses. We come up with ideas of why we don't need to do this or why we should do this or why maybe God didn't mean that or if we would only do this. And so we make something that should be simple and life-giving and a gift that God wants for us to be far more difficult than it needs to be. The book of Acts can help us begin to understand how this process in our life works and how we can begin to sort out the complexity that we create to make something that allows us the ability to keep it simple. The book of Acts, if you've been around the last couple of weeks, then you know that during the months of August and September, we're working through selected scenes out of the book of Acts that we're calling snapshots of significance. I find the book of Acts to be one of the most guiding books that we can look at, because what we see in Acts is the early followers of Jesus, the first people to follow Jesus after he had gone back to heaven, and allows us the chance to see what were the things that were driving them. How did they go about prioritizing their faith? What were the things that were most important to them? How did they keep their focus on the most important things? And it allows us the chance to look at their lives and their examples and apply those things into our own lives too. I love the book of Acts as well because it gives us as a church the chance to look and say, what is it that the church should be about? All too often in our world today, people look at the church as irrelevant and insignificant. They think it's just something that older people do as an activity to keep themselves busy on Sunday mornings or during the week. They look at it as just another event that happens for some people. I'll never forget the lady in a former church that I served who was introducing herself to a new neighbor that had moved into the neighborhood, and she asked them if they had a home church or if they had a church home in the area. And the lady, with no thought at all, looked at her and said, "Oh, no, we do Scouts." That's incredibly condemning of the church. Because not that Scouts is a bad thing, Scouts is a good thing. But in her mind and in the mind of the world, what the church offers is no different than what the Scouts offer. The book of Acts reminds us that this is our living relationship with the triune God, that this is the redemptive story of the world, that this is the God of all creation who came in incarnate flesh and offered himself for us and breathed into us the life of the Holy Spirit that we might be transformed into his likeness and join him on mission in the world. And when we draw ourselves back to these snapshots in the book of Acts, it allows us the chance to say, what is it that we're committed to as a church? What is it that we're about? Or are we just doing the same kind of thing the Scouts do? Or are we offering people the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ? When we reach chapter 16 of the book of Acts, where I read from this morning, a lot has already happened. We've looked at a lot of snapshots throughout this photo album so far in this series. We saw early on how Jesus directed the apostles right before he went back to heaven. The very last thing he said is they begin to try and determine the outcome and say, is this what you're going to do? And this is what we think it should look like. And here's the plans we have for you, Jesus. And Jesus stopped him and said, I just want to remind you, it's not for you to deal with any of that. The outcome isn't up to you. How this plays out isn't up to you. You have one job. Just be a witness. Tell people about me. Make sure people know about their experience, your experience with me, and that's what will draw people into relationship that will change their life. We saw the amazing camaraderie that came about when people shared together the incredible redemption and the grace that God gave them. We saw when they had struggles and when things happened and threats came to them and outcomes that they didn't expect came along, that they regrouped themselves in prayer, that they trusted God's sovereignty, and that they asked for more of the Holy Spirit so that they could go back into the mission that God had given them. A couple of weeks ago, we watched as we saw one of the most evil men in all of the early church, Saul, as his life was radically transformed by the power of Jesus at work in his life. And today, as we pick up this text again, we join that same Saul, who now is going by his Roman name, Paul, as he's begun a missionary life to carry the good news of Jesus to the world. In the verses right before what I read to you this morning, Paul has been about going around to several towns and telling people all about how Jesus is the Son of God and how they need to put their faith in him, and he's the one who can bring life. And this amazing thing happens just at the end of chapter 15, where Paul and his friend Barnabas have been working together, but all of a sudden they have a disagreement, and it ends up taking them in opposite directions from each other. Paul goes through a season where it kind of feels like he's beating his head against the wall, where he's trying to go from one town to the next, thinking that this was the place where he needed to go. He had this wonderful plan that he had worked out for himself of, I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to go here. And every place he went, it seemed that he met a closed door. What the Bible tells us, that was really God's hand stopping him from going into places. And as he and his friends Silas and Timothy and Luke waited, they were wondering what they would do next and what God was going to call them to. Well, right before the text that I read to you this morning, the Holy Spirit comes and he gives Paul a very clear vision. He gives his group of friends a very clear vision that it's their job to leave where they are. It's their job to leave the Middle Eastern area that they've been in, the towns they've been going, and they're going to get on a boat and they're going to go across the Aegean Sea, and they're going to be the first people to carry the gospel into what is modern-day Greece, into Macedonia. And so the Bible tells us how they hop on a boat and they go to Samothrace and they spend one night, and then they get on a boat again and they go to Neapolis, and then they walk their way into Philippi. Philippi was an amazing town. You may recognize the name of that town because the letter Philippians that we have in our New Testament is written to the people in that town, and it's out of a result of what happens in this text that we even have the book of Philippians in our Bibles today. Philippi reminds me in many ways of a lot like Foley. It was on a main thoroughfare. Lots of people came and went through Philippi. There were people coming from Rome and headed to the east and back, and it was a major trade port, and people were always in there. I'm sure they had a rule in Philippi, much like we do in Foley. Don't drive on 59 in the summer. I wonder what it was that they said in Philippi to make sure that they didn't get too caught up in all the hubbub that was going on. But as much as a prominent Roman city as Philippi was, there was more to it than that. In the city of Philippi, there were most likely absolutely zero Christians. There would have been no one who maybe had even heard that the person Jesus existed. They didn't know what he had done. They didn't know the story of his resurrection. There were no churches there yet. Most likely, scholars tell us that there weren't even any Jews or any synagogues in that place either. This was a completely Roman city. They completely believed that the emperor of Rome was the ruler of the world, and they had no interest or openness to the gospel of Jesus or to any of the faith that the Jewish people had known throughout the history of the Old Testament. Can you imagine the feeling that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had when they walked into Philippi the first day? I mean, just think of four orange and blue clad brothers walking into Bryant-Denny Stadium on a Saturday afternoon. You want to talk about being out of place. You want to talk about not fitting in. These men would have been so different from the crowd that they encountered that I don't know how you would have responded, but my tendency would have been to shrink back and go, I'm just going to kind of slip over here on the side. I'm going to try and blend in. I'm going to not try and ruffle any feathers. I'm not going to do anything that might draw attention to me, because I would have been scared. I would have been scared for what could happen. I would have been scared to stand up for the faith. I would have been scared to speak up for who I was. I don't know how you feel in places where you get pressure or in places where you feel like you might be different, but my tendency is to kind of give up myself. My tendency is to back away from my core convictions. My tendency isn't to always live into who I say I am. Gosh, I get a Sunday off and it's easy for me to skip church. Imagine going into the darkest and hardest place in the world as the only representative of Jesus, and how you'd respond. What's the most amazing about this text is how Paul and his buddies do respond. It is that when they get to town, that it seems that nothing changes. Because for Paul, when the Holy Spirit came and said, this is where we're going to send you, it wasn't a question of if or when or is this a good idea. When God said go, Paul said, yes, sir. Paul did exactly what it was that God asked him to do. When the Holy Spirit said, you're going to go to Macedonia, he said, okay, I'm in. And what we see as we watch Paul work his way through Philippi is a man who is not dictated by the circumstances around him. What we see as we look at Paul work his way through Philippi and his friends work his way through Philippi is that they are a people who are driven by the conviction of what they believe, not the circumstances in which they find themselves. Let me say that again. They are a group of people who are driven by the convictions of what they believe and not by the circumstances of which they find themselves in. How frequently do our lives look the other way, that our circumstances dictate who we show up as? But that's not what we see in these early believers. That's not what we see in the people like Paul. That's not what we see in the people who are following Jesus. For them, their security was so found in Jesus. Their identity was so found in Jesus that they didn't care the response that they were going to get. They didn't care what might have happened to them as they stood up for Jesus. They didn't care what would happen as they began to proclaim the good news in this community. And so with boldness and conviction, they make their way into Philippi, and they do exactly what believers in the book of Acts do all throughout this story. When the Sabbath day came, what believers did was they gathered to pray. And even though there were no Christians or churches or Jews or synagogues, they began to say, how do we go and find someone who might be interested in God? And so they made their way outside of the city, and they find this outcast group of women who would have been gathered outside the city in a Roman colony. The people who were thrown out of the city, the cults, the religions that weren't approved of would have been the ones that met outside the city gate. And so Paul and his friends wander out to these people that society would have looked down on and begin to say, can we join you? And these people may have never heard the name of Jesus. They probably knew who God was. They probably worshiped some version of God that had come through a mixture of Judaism and maybe some of the magic or the Roman gods that had come through the world of that day. But whatever happened, Paul shows up and he sits down with them and he begins to realize that the God they're talking about is the same God that he worships. And so he offers himself. He says, could I be your guest teacher in your small group today? Could I be your guest Sunday school teacher today? And then he does what Christians do throughout the book of Acts, is that he witnesses to the person of Jesus. Have you ever had an interruption in your life that maybe at first you thought was something that was steering you in the wrong direction, but ended up being the best thing that had ever happened to you? I wonder how those women thought, who had been gathering week by week by the city gate, week by week gathering, trying to worship in this way that they knew, and yet here comes Paul, and he sits down, and he says, I'd like to be your teacher. At first, perhaps they wanted to brush him off and say, what are you doing, interrupting what we're about? But what he ended up offering to them became the best thing that they had ever received. The Bible tells us that there was one lady named Lydia, who the Spirit was at work in her life, and she was open to receive what it was that God was doing, and that something happened inside of her, and as Paul shared the message of Jesus, that she put her faith in him in a new way and repented of her sin, and that she and her whole household were baptized. It's an amazing thing, too, because Lydia was probably different than the rest of the women. She was the one that would have been the outlier of the group. While perhaps the group as a whole was social outcasts, just the fact that a woman is given, that the woman's name is shared in the first century world means that this was a woman of prominence, that she was a business person, that she was successful. The Bible tells us that she was a dealer of purple cloth. That would have meant she had a relationship with the Roman government, probably sold royal robes to the people in charge. Lydia is a person that it would have been easy to say, I've made my life okay by myself. I've earned enough money. I've taken care of myself. I've provided for myself. I have friends in high places. I've made a good name for myself. But yet what we see in Lydia is this amazing story of openness, that she was willing to join herself with a group of women saying, I'm hungry for something more. I believe that God may have something else that he wants to show. I believe that God may have a fuller picture of life that he wants me to know. And then when Paul interrupted their small group that day, she was open and ready to hear what God had in store. The outcome of this incredible conversion is that Lydia becomes probably the first Christian in Europe. That she's the one, immediately as she comes to faith, that immediately her actions change. I love how the passage ends by telling us that the immediate result of her faith was that she became generous and opened her house up in hospitality. Anytime we experience real faith, it changes what we do with our things and our money and our possessions. She began to immediately use them for God's glory and invite these people in. And later, when there's a church in Philippi, it's probably because of Lydia. Lydia is the one who opened her house up and allowed people to come and gather there. She began to join in the mission. And what we see is that a church came, and the fact that you and I can read the book of Philippians to begin with is probably because of this moment right there. Now, as amazing as this passage is, and amazing as this conversion is, and amazing as it is to see the roles that Paul and Lydia played in this story, there's something bigger at work here too. Because in this passage, we see the idea that you and I need to keep it simple. We see that at the basics, the way the gospel advances and the way that the kingdom moves is really a fairly simple process. That as complex and challenging as this text might look like, there's really only two movements. That there's a combination of faithfulness and openness. And those two things together are what moves the gospel forward. Those two things together are what allows God to move into a new area of the world. It was Paul and his friends and their faithfulness. They're willing to obey God no matter what it was he said, to go and do exactly what he called them to stand up for their principles no matter the circumstances around them. And their obedience and commitment to being faithful is what led them into the place where they met Lydia. In Lydia's openness, her willingness to receive that she hadn't put her life together all by herself, that she didn't know everything that she needed, that God could be working in a way greater than what she could imagine or what she thought she had figured out. Her openness allowed her to intersect with what God was doing in her midst. I'm convinced that this message of keeping it simple, this message of faithfulness and openness, is the message that the church today needs to hear again. The church loves to make things complicated. Oh, for the last 30, 40, 50 years, we've done everything we can to try and engineer our ways into making the church relevant. We've done everything we can, whether it's programs or budgets or staffs or activities or campuses or locations or styles of worship, you name it, we've tried it. Longing to say, this, if we'll just get it right, if we'll just turn the knob, maybe we'll pop the lock, and then all of a sudden something will happen. And what we see in this movement of the gospel into one of the darkest places in the world is that really we just need to keep it simple. That I'm convinced that if the church would say, we're just going to work on being very, very faithful to the things that we know that God has called us to do. We're going to be very, very faithful to live into the things that we know God wants us to do. We don't have to worry about the things that we don't know God wants us to do yet. Just do the ones that we know He wants. And then if we would live balancing that with an openness to say, we're going to be open, that God is going to call us and lead us, that we're not doing this work for God, that we're doing it with Him, that the Spirit is alive and moving us, that there is room for God to work in our lives and show us things that we don't even begin to understand yet. If we would live in that rhythm of faithfulness and openness, I believe that we would see the church move in abundant ways, just like we see in the book of Acts, just like we see in the early church. We need this message. Because we love to make things more complicated than they are. But I think this message applies to you and me too. This isn't just about the church. This is about our own relationship with God as well. Because this is really the balance of how we grow into the likeness of Jesus. This is the balance of how we go through that great Wesleyan process of sanctification, where we be shaped into the image of Jesus and join Him on mission in the world. It's as we live with this ongoing balance and tension of both faithfulness and openness that we can take our way into more of what it is God longs for us to know. The life of joy and peace, of patience, of self-control, of fullness, of love, all of those things that we long to have, that all of us at our deepest desires want in our lives, the way we move toward them is by faithfulness and openness. It's by keeping it simple. It's by doing the things that we know that God has called us to do and by being open to what God may yet want to show us and where He yet may want to lead us. I wonder what the things are in your life today that you know God wants you to do. I wonder what the calls are that you've rationalized or made complicated or analyzed or brushed aside or determined that they really didn't matter and you really didn't have to do them. wonder what might happen if you lived with a faithfulness that we see modeled in Paul and his friends that says, my circumstances don't dictate how I live. My conviction to the one who gives me life does. I wonder what it would look like for you to boldly live out your faith in a way modeled by Paul and his friends in the darkest place in all the world. Maybe it's an issue of forgiving or loving or caring. Maybe it's an issue of generosity or hospitality. Maybe it's an issue of growing or trusting or not worrying or praying or developing a deeper relationship with God. There's all kinds of things that we know God calls us to. What would it look like to keep it simple and just live a life of faithfulness? I wonder what it would look like today to live a life of openness, mirrored like someone like Lydia, who shows us this idea that we aren't self-made, that we can't give ourselves everything that we need, that we can't make ourselves into all that we think we should be, that we never have all the answers. I wonder what it would look like to live open, to say God has more to show us, that God yet has a deeper and fuller relationship to lead us, that he may have things in store that we can't even begin to anticipate, and that we live open, trusting that he is in charge, that he loves us, and that he longs to bring us into the fullness of all he can give. You know what I think we would see happen is that we would begin to see a vitality in a life like we see in that early church. We'd see a faith that is contagious. We'd see a people who are longing to know what it is that we have in our lives. And we would see the end of a day where people might equate the Church of Jesus Christ with the good activities of the Scouts. They would see the living, triumphant, redemptive, life-giving God at work. They would see God on the move in each of us and in the world around us. I wonder what would happen if we kept it simple. I wonder what it would look like if we lived in the rhythm of faithfulness and openness. On my best days, when my kids are struggling with the simple task of picking up their Legos, I kind of sit back and watch the craziness in their room and just shake my head and say, why do they make this so hard? I look at our faith lives and I wonder that sometimes too. Why do we make it so hard when God gives us a picture to keep it simple? Pray with me, please. Gracious God, how kind you are to share these snapshots of the incredible movement of your Spirit in the world. How kind you are in the midst of a very unique and certain context to show us a model for our own lives, how we might be inspired by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, and Lydia, and how their stories might inform our stories. Holy Spirit, forgive us for the places where we've made our relationship with you more complicated than it needs to be, and draw us to a place where we might keep it simple, where we might live in that joyful rhythm of faithfulness and openness, that we might encounter the fullness of who you are and grow more into the likeness of Jesus. I'm going to give you just a moment of silent prayer now, there in your seat, before we sing our final hymn. I invite you to use this moment to invite God's work in your own heart right now.